We've come to the last section here in 1 Peter. I've entitled the message, Last Instructions to the Congregation. This is chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. You might remember that last week Peter gave some exhortations to the elders, you see, or the pastors who were among the people. And you might remember that the pastors were to feed the flock in verse 2 of chapter 5. And they were to take the oversight of the flock and to do it willingly and not by constraint, you remember? And they were not to be bullies and to lord it over the flock, but were to be examples to them. And if they would be good pastors, then they would receive a reward when Christ returns in verse 4. But now this morning, Peter is going to turn his attention back to the congregation, you see, back to the people. And he'll have a few last words to them. Now, in our text for this morning, we're going to find that Peter is going to instruct the people in the matter of their various relationships. We all have various relationships, you see, in this world. He's already talked about servants, you might remember. Servants to masters, wives to husbands. We're to submit to one another, you see. He's done that earlier in the book, but now he's going to talk about various other relationships that we have as Christians. Take a look at verse 5, and we're going to talk first about the congregation's relationship to their elders or pastors. It says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, this verse here could be interpreted in two different ways. Peter could be saying, young people, submit to older people, and that's good. That's a good instruction. Younger people should give respect and honor to those who are older. I always grew up saying yes, sir, no, sir, to my elders. People don't do that so much anymore, but I think it's a good thing to recognize and respect those who are older. In fact, it's always a pleasant thing when a younger person addresses an older person respectfully, and it's untoward, I think you would say, when a younger person shows disrespect to an older person. When I was in Bible college, one of my older professors, a beloved man, he said something in class one day that I thought was clearly wrong, and almost instinctively I blurted out something I wish I hadn't said. I said, "Oh, Brother Davidson." I did that in front of the whole class. I immediately felt bad about it. He had been a teacher and a missionary and a servant of Christ long before I was ever born, you see. I was only 20 or so then. I thought I knew it all. Right after I did it, I felt so bad about it, I apologized to him after class. And wouldn't you know it, he was very gracious to me about it. But younger people should show great respect for those who are older. Yes, sir, and no, sir, are good ways to answer those who are older. Younger people should go home and study a little more before they challenge their older professors, you see. But I think Peter here is staying in context. The immediate preceding context is talking about elders in the sense of church officers, you see. And so Peter speaks to the congregation, who are generally younger than the elders. And here is how the people should relate to their elders or pastors. Peter says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, Peter has already instructed all Christians to submit to civil authorities. That's chapter 2 and verse 13. He has instructed servants to be subject to their masters in verse 18 of chapter 2. He has instructed wives to be subject to their husbands, chapter 3, verse 1. And now he instructs the people to be subject to their pastor. A similar instruction is found in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17, let me read that to you. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You see, you could make my job very hard, or you can make it very easy. It's better on you if you make it easy on me, I would have to say. I want you to remember that the pastor is a very humble man who is feeding the flock and who is overseeing the flock. He's not doing it by constraint. He's not doing it for the money, but he is doing it willingly and with a ready mind. He is, by the way, a very gifted man whom God has given to the church, you see. And so it should not be hard to give him due respect, to hold him up and not to tear him down, to give great consideration to his teaching and his admonitions. After all, your pastor studies every day so that his teaching may be clear and thorough and accurate. And he checks his work against all the great commentaries. So Peter says, be subject to your pastor. But now Peter will instruct them in their relationship to one another. Look at verse 5. He says, still in verse 5, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Not only are we as a congregation to be subject to our pastors, but also we are to be subject to one another. All of us are to be subject to one another. We are to hold each other in high esteem. If our brother across the aisle offers us instruction or even reproof, we should give him every consideration. Perhaps God has given him insight into things that I can't see, you see. Perhaps he sees a little more clearly than I do on certain matters. And so I'm willing to hear him and give strong consideration to what he says. And furthermore, he's my brother. And I'm willing to help him bear his burdens. I view myself as his servant. I'm ready to perform all the duties of friendship to him, you see. And yes, I'm even ready to love him. Now, these duties of submission to pastors and submission to one another is very contrary to the proud and selfish nature of man. And you will never do it unless you learn the very godly quality of humility. Humility may be the grandest Christian quality of all. Humility is at the very core of the Christian heart. And this makes sense because you must be humble, you see. And you must humble yourself to become a Christian in the first place. You must see your helpless condition. You must despair of any ability to save yourself. And you must bow to the grace of God in order to be a Christian at all. And you must humble yourself to behave like a Christian. It's interesting here that Peter says, be clothed with humility. Clothing is something that covers up what is underneath, you see. So when you put on clothing, that's what people see. And no matter what a Christian is underneath, he is to wear the garments of humility. Now, he may be very brilliant, you see. He may have a multitude of spiritual gifts. He may be very generous. He may be a very great teacher. He may have great administrative skills in the church. But when he appears in public, you see, he wears the clothing of humility. Why, you wouldn't even know that he was so gifted. Jesus wore the garments of humility when he was on the earth. His divine excellence was hidden underneath his human nature. If you saw Jesus walk down the street, you would think that he was no different and no better than other men. But look how great he was under that outer garment. And Peter says, we also should put on the clothing of humility. This is the clothing that we should wear if we profess to be a Christian. And our humility will be manifested when we submit to one another. So we've seen how the younger have been instructed in their relationship to their pastors. And we've seen how each of us is to subject ourselves to one another in humility. And now Peter will instruct the congregation in their relationship to God. You see, we do, after all, have a relationship to God and God the Father through Jesus Christ. It says in verses 5-7, "For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." What a wonderful verse that is. We see, first of all, here that God resists the proud. Do you see that in verse 5? God has a sharp and holy resistance to those who are proud. If you think more of yourself than you should, then you can be sure that God stands against you. Peter says that He resists you. He opposes you. And ultimately, He will crush you. So you see that pride is not pleasing to God. It says in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and to hate pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." I searched through the Psalms and the Proverbs this week to see what it had to say about pride. Let me just run off the list for you in Psalm 10:2. "The prideful man persecutes the poor." That's interesting, isn't it? The man who's full of pride persecutes the poor. Psalm 10:4, "The prideful man does not seek after God." Proverbs 8:13, "The Lord hates pride." Proverbs 11:2, "Pride brings shame." Proverbs 13:10, "Pride brings contention." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride precedes destruction." Proverbs 29:23, "Pride brings you low." It is interesting that the very nature of the prideful man is that he wants to be exalted, but his pride ends up bringing him low, you see. But then we see that God gives grace to the humble in verse 5. Look at verse 5, you see, God hates the pride, but He gives grace to the humble. I suppose this means that God gives all kinds of grace to the humble. He gives more wisdom. He gives more faith. He gives more holiness. And He gives more humility. Every good grace, you see, God gives to the humble. Don't you want more of God's grace? You do, don't you? Thirdly, we see that God exalts the humble in verse 6. The proud man raises himself up, you see, but God resists him and will put him down. But the humble man lowers himself and God raises him up. I think this was the same professor that I was talking about earlier. This was 50 years ago. But he said, he would always say, "Take the back seat and God will give you the front seat." I found that to be true in my life. God does give grace to the humble. And it's better if you don't grab after the honor, you see, but let others come and invite you to the better seat. Notice here that God will honor the humble in due time. Do you see that? Now, most of us want the honor now, don't we? You have to be willing to take the back seat for a little while. Be content in your humble position for a while, you see. But you can be sure that in due time, God will honor you. Also notice that when you conduct yourself in a humble fashion, you're not really humbling yourself to others, but you are humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is ultimately God who is asking you to humble yourselves, and it is God who will exalt you. So when you submit to the civil authorities, you're really submitting unto God. When servants submit to masters, when wives submit to husbands, they are submitting to God, and God will exalt them in due time. We have here at least two convincing reasons for us to set aside our pride and to be put on the clothing of humility. And the first reason is that God has a mighty hand. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know here very well that God has an omnipotent hand, and He is very capable of bringing us down if we are proud. How many proud men in the Bible have been brought down, you see, to the depths because of their pride? We should not rely on our own strength or on our own bank accounts or on our own supposed talents, because God can and will easily bring us down in due time. But we should humble ourselves and look up at the mighty hand of God who will exalt us in due time. So be humble and cast all of your care upon Him. But there's another reason why we should cover ourselves with humility. Not only does God have a mighty hand, but also God has a caring hand. Do you see that? One of the most comforting things to know as a Christian is that God cares for you. We forget that often. I forget it often. I know you forget it often. We sometimes think that God could not possibly care for such a one as us. Why, it's hard to believe that He could still care for us after all of this. But here we have it. We can humble ourselves and put ourselves in His care because He cares for us. Peter is speaking to the congregation, and he has had them consider their relationship to their pastors and their relationship to one another and their relationship to their God. And now he would have them take up the matter of their relationship to Satan in verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now here the apostle would have us know that we have a very great enemy. We sometimes forget that too, you see, because we don't necessarily see him or hear him or sense him with our senses. But the Bible teaches us that we have a very great enemy. This enemy is more cruel and more restless and more ravenous than even the worst of men. And let's take a look at how Satan is described in our text. We see first that he is called your adversary. He is against you. You always should keep in mind that Satan opposes you. He is against you. Whatever efforts you make in the Christian life, you are opposed by this spiritual enemy. He will put stumbling blocks in your way. He will make it very hard for you. And that is because he strongly opposes your Christian way of life. But he is also called the devil. Do you see that? The word devil means accuser, by the way. He constantly points his finger at you, you see. He is the angry prosecutor. And he gleefully points out your faults. I suppose he keeps a record of them. And he reminds God of your sins. He is a very loud tattletale. Sebastian often tattletales on me. to Nini. No matter what I do, if it's wrong, he tattletales. And Satan is our tattletale. He will not let our sins go unnoticed. And he tells God about them, expecting that God would despise us for it, you see. But also Peter says that he is a roaring lion. That's who Satan is. You get the picture. He is a terrifying beast. A lion, by the way, is big and fast. And you know you're in trouble. If he's roaring, he is not a tame lion at all, but he is wild and very noisy. But he's also walking about. Do you see that? This indicates that the devil is very active. The devil is not sleeping. He is not laid down in the corner. He is not resting at all, but he is walking about. He's very mobile. He goes here and there and everywhere. You know, if there's a piece of meat anywhere, the lion will find it very quickly. He walks around everywhere until he smells it out and he finds it. And Satan walks here and there around this world. And he walks here and there seeking. Do you see that? Seeking. Satan is not just out for a stroll in this world, but he is actively seeking. My dog, Sydney, is fairly calm most of the time, but sometimes when she comes in from the backyard, or actually when I let her out, I'll make me something to eat, you see. I think maybe I can get away with this while she's outside. When I let her in, her nose goes up in the air, and her pace quickens, and she darts here and there until she finds my sandwich. And Satan is always at a quick pace, seeking here and there. Satan is seeking in the present tense, by the way, in the Greek, which means that he is continually seeking. He never stops. You go to sleep at night, but Satan keeps on seeking. And he is also devouring. He is seeking whom he may devour. Did you know that Satan is seeking to devour you? He will eat you up in just a few bites. That's what devour means. And therefore, we are to take him very seriously and to arm ourselves against him. We find in our text that we do have some defensive measures that we can use against Satan. First of all, we are to be sober. Hope you see that in the text. We are to be sober. I take it that this means that we are to be sober-minded. We are to be clear-headed and spiritually minded. We are not to be drunk with the things of the world. As soon as we lust after worldly things, we expose ourselves to Satan's temptations. Not only are we to be sober, but Peter says we are to be vigilant. This means to watch. Watch for him, you see. And watch out for those things that would expose us to the roaring lion. If you go to the zoo, it's best not to climb the fence and go into the lion's cage, you see. And it's best not to go to those places where the lion roams about. Church, by the way, is a good place to go. If you belong to a good church, the lion doesn't like it there too much. Christ is mentioned there quite often. The Spirit of God is in the hearts of the people there. So Satan doesn't come to church too often. But we have another defensive measure when it comes to Satan. It says, be steadfast in the faith. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, in 1 Peter 5:9. When Peter says the faith here, he's talking about doctrine. Did you know that many people don't like doctrine? All that preacher does is preach doctrine. All he does is teach us theology, you see. Isn't that what Peter tells us to be steadfast in here? Be steadfast in the faith. He's talking about the Word of God here, the whole Word of God. And a person resists the devil by being steadfast in the Word of God. Apparently, Satan hates that. Satan hates to hear the Word of God. He hates to be around it. And he knows that he's powerless against it. And therefore, make your business, you see, to read and to study and to know and to be steadfast in the Word of God. And also, it helps to know that you are not alone in your sufferings. Look at 1 Peter 5:9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Sometimes when you're suffering, don't you think that you're the only one? You're the only one so afflicted. But when you suffer in this world, it helps to know that you're not alone in your suffering. Other Christians suffer too. In fact, suffering is a common thing in the Christian community. So let that be a comfort to you in that you are not alone. I want to move on here now to the conclusion of this epistle that's found in verses 10 through 14. And in verses 10 and 11, we find Peter's prayer for them and for us. It's interesting here that even in the closing prayer, Peter gives God all the credit for saving his people. You notice here that God does it. God saves by His awesome and comprehensive grace. It says, "The God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you," you see. You see, you often wonder how you're going to do it, don't you? How can I live up to this great standard? But you see, God is going to do it. The God of grace is going to do it for you. Here's the good news for us. God is full of grace. Peter could have said, "The God of grace do it for you." But look what he said. He said, "The God of all grace do it." If there is any grace at all in the universe, it has come from God. His grace is comprehensive. His grace overflows. And His grace even overcomes all of your sin, you see. Sometimes I think I have used up all of God's grace. Surely I've used it up by now, you see. And then just before despair sets in, I see again that He's the God of all grace. Never think that God's grace ever runs out as to you. Now, we won't nearly comprehend His grace until we've seen our inheritance in heaven, until we've seen all that He's done for us, and then we will marvel once again that He is the God of all grace. But I also want you to see in verse 10 that God has called us unto His eternal glory. It says there, "But the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." It is unthinkable that such sinners as us, who should have suffered shame, should be called unto glory. But I want you to look here. It is even more than you think. He has called us unto His glory. We are going to share in His glory. After all, we are His children. We are the ones who love His Son. And whatever glory belongs to God in heaven belongs also to us by an awesome inheritance. Ponder on that one for a while, you see. He has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. No wonder Peter finishes his prayer this way: "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want to take a moment here and just glance at Peter's salutation in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We see first the one who delivered the letter. His name is Silvanus in verse 12. You know, back in those days, they didn't have email, did they? Didn't have the U.S. Post Office. Didn't have FedEx or Amazon or all those. We have things at our fingertips today, but Peter had to send it by Silvanus. But we also have a general summary of the letter. It is an exhortation and a testimony of the grace of God. You see, this is what it's all about, is the grace of God. The moment we start depending upon ourselves to make it in the Christian life, that we stumble, don't we? But 1 Peter is an exhortation to us and a testimony of the grace of God, found in verse 12 there. And it's also greetings from those at Babylon. Apparently, Peter was writing from this place called Babylon. I suspect that Babylon had a few Christians in it because back in the Old Testament, they were uprooted and carried off to Babylon, you see. And some of God's people were among that group. And so there were some godly people spread about even in Babylon. And Peter sends the greetings from Babylon. A final word is found in verse 14. It says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity." Sometimes we do that with one another. Kiss on the cheek, because we love one another here. "Peace with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." What a great book this was, 1 Peter. I've enjoyed it so much. I want to give you a quick summary of the message of this first epistle of Peter, because it's good when we finish studying a book that we back up now, take a look at the whole thing. What was it all about, you see? What were the main points of the book? First of all, let me stress to you that Peter is addressing Christians in this book who are suffering persecution and severe hardship because of their faith in Christ. And so Peter wants to encourage them to live holy lives in the face of suffering. Many people are prone to give up their faith. Did you know that? Many people are prone to give it up once a little trouble comes along. But real Christians don't give it up, you see. But they are encouraged to live holy lives in the face of suffering. So Peter begins the epistle with the greatest encouragement of all. He tells them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and they're set apart by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and they are sprinkled with the saving blood of Jesus Christ. That's an encouragement, don't you think? And finally, God has begotten them again in chapter 1 and verse 3. So whenever suffering comes your way, remember what God has done for you and who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, if all of that isn't enough, you see, just remember the inheritance that is waiting on you. It is, in chapter 1, reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it. And it is ready, it's already, to be revealed in the last time. So even though you're in heaviness for a season now, you can greatly rejoice. That's the message of 1 Peter. But here's your greatest duty, you see, under all of these circumstances. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation." This is what Peter is asking us to do. Our duty is to live holy lives, even under trying circumstances. And then Peter taught us what holy living is. And if I can summarize it very briefly for you, it is, holy living is humble living, you see. Submission to authorities is holy living. Submission to one another is holy living. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is holy living. Not rendering evil for evil is holy living. And then Peter emphasized that Christ is our holy example. He suffered, but he still lived a holy life, and so follow his example. There is one final reason that we should be encouraged even in the midst of suffering. And that reason is found in 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." Do you live your life as though that is true, you see? The end of things is at hand. It's coming. It's coming very quickly. It's coming more quickly now than we ever saw before. And Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. He didn't tell us that for no reason at all, but he told us that to encourage us to keep on keeping on, keep on living a holy life, because the end of all things is at hand. So don't lose heart, you see, congregation. Don't lose heart. Live a holy life until the very end, and you shall be exalted. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epistle that Peter wrote, your very own apostle, the very one who walked daily with Christ for 3 years, the apostle who saw him in his suffering, the apostle who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, this very one has given us these words. And so help us to lay it to heart. Help us, Lord, to consider these things with all of our heart. Help us to be humble people before you. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that you might exalt us in due time. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus who died to pay the penalty for us. It's no longer necessary for us to pay the penalty. And so we give you great glory for that and thanks. And we thank you in his name. Amen.